Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And in this portion that I desire to look with you in this morning, it is a time of Jesus' earthly ministry, and we are going to listen in to conversation that Jesus has with his disciples concerning prayer. And as we look into this conversation, as we look into the instruction of our Lord and Savior to his disciples, I pray that we will glean from it, that we'll be moved by it to a more vigorous prayer life. I pray that we will understand our need to be taught by him. I pray that we will understand our own inability apart from his Spirit to pray, and that what prayer is something that's so much deeper than what we normally participate in and call prayer. Amen? And that is my desire this morning. Let's begin before we pray by reading from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples, that is John the Baptist. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Let us pray. Oh, Father, teach us to pray. Open our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us this morning from your word. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts that can understand. Strengthen us, Lord, that we may go forth from this place changed, and that we may be truly a praying people. Not a prayer motion people, but a true praying people. Not simply saying words, not simply speaking what we feel we ought to speak depending on the company we're in, but a truly praying people. For Jesus' sake, I ask this. Amen. Now we consider who it is whom Jesus is speaking to here, his disciples, his learners, those who are following the rabbi, the teacher. Jews who had been exposed, no doubt, to prayers and people praying at the temple. The Pharisees who were known to pray publicly on the street corners to be heard, to be seen of men. So they had been exposed to prayers. Maybe their own parents, maybe they themselves, before Jesus had come on the scene and they had begun to follow him and listen to his teachings. So prayer was something that, in a sense, they were familiar with, or at least they thought they were familiar with. But evidently when they heard the Master pray, when they heard Jesus pray, there was an intimacy and a power in His communion with the Father that was new to them. There was something about His praying, there was something about the way He prayed that they had not been exposed to in the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders and those that they had heard previous to this prayer, these prayers of Jesus. And so they are moved by Jesus' prayer. Doesn't tell us specifically what He was praying on that occasion. He would go aside and pray many times, even by Himself. He would withdraw and pray to the Father all night, it tells us in one account. But they heard and they saw Jesus praying. And so they are moved to ask Him, "Teach us to pray." Do the words of Jesus, do the prayers of Jesus, say for instance the one we quote so often from John 17, which we have written exactly what he prayed on that occasion to the Father. Does it move us? When we see the words of Jesus in Scripture, when we hear His prayers as we look to them in the accounts recorded in Scripture, are we moved to our own inadequacy and do we cry out, "Lord, teach us to pray"? Have you ever done that? Do you feel your weakness in that area? Do you feel the coldness of your heart? Do you feel your inability to even pray to the Lord? Do you? And so that question is today, do we understand that we need to be taught to pray? Have we asked the Lord to teach us to pray? Paul, the Apostle Paul says, we know not how to pray as we ought. Right? He says that explicitly in his epistle. He says, because of that, the Spirit must intercede for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We hear of Jesus being at the right hand of the Father, always interceding for us. So thanks be to God for that intercession, but it tells us something again, that often our prayers go astray. Often our prayers are not motivated by right things. Often our prayers are not moved by the heart. Often our prayers are very mechanical. Especially when you get into a setting like this or any other congregational or public setting, we all, I believe, in shame can say that we pray so that it will sound a certain way to people. Our minds are we're structuring it in a way to say things, to mention certain things, certain requests, use certain words that we believe will be acceptable and even impressive to those who are hearing our vocalized prayer, which is pride, right? Is such a prayer acceptable to God? No, it is not. As my dad used to say, it doesn't go any higher than the ceiling, or it doesn't go any farther than your voice carries. It's not a rising before the throne of God. But the kind of prayer that Jesus is speaking of here enters in before the throne of God. The kind of prayer that Jesus is speaking of here is so different than what we are accustomed to in our own day and even in our own prayer lives, as we classify it. We talk about a prayer life, which I've never really understood that phrase, but our own praying. Certainly, prayer should be an integral part of our life. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. But once more, what is it that's moving me to pray? And if I am not moved to pray, why am I not moved to pray in the way that Jesus describes here? So we're looking at causes, we're looking at roots, we're looking at what is going on here, and we're looking at, by God's grace, remedies for these. In verses 2 through 4, Jesus begins to give a structure for prayer. They ask Him, "Teach us to pray." So He begins to lay out for them a structure, you might say, orders of priority. And He begins by the beginning, God. When you come into prayer, the first way to get in the proper posture of prayer is to reconsider, to remember, to recall His greatness. And so you come and say, "Our Father which is in heaven." We are on earth. Our Father's in heaven. He's above us. He's high. He's infinitely higher than us. So remember that your Father is in heaven. He is the sovereign over all things. That's the first thing your mind should go to. I'm praying to one who is infinitely greater than I, who rules heaven and earth, who is over all things. That's the way prayer should begin. So there is an adoration of who He is. So He honors and exalts the name of the Father. He says next, hallowed be Thy name, holy, revered, set apart. Your name is to be hallowed and reverenced. You remember one of the commandments was, Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so that's one of the things I believe that makes a Christian cringe is when they hear someone use God's name or Jesus' name as a cuss word. Because what they don't realize is there's coming a day of judgment when that will be brought into account. God takes that very seriously. That is a serious matter to use the Lord Jesus Christ or the Father's name as a byword, as a filler word, even as a curse word, as a swear word. So His name is to be hallowed. He is high and lofty. He is above us all. And then, after we see this, we come to realize in this attitude of prayer that the greatest petition we can make is one that is in agreement with His eternal will. And what is His eternal will that Jesus brings out here? Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. So the greatest thing as we come into an attitude of prayer is not what Tom wants, what I would like, what would make me feel better, what would make me more comfortable in this life, what would even heal my physical body, it's Thy will be done. So I immediately come, He is high and lofty, His name is hallowed, He is holy, and I immediately come and prostrate myself and say, Thy will be done. You are over me. Your way is right. When I say Thy will be done, what am I acknowledging? Your will is right. What I want, Father, I'm immediately submitting my wants. I'm coming with real wants and desires and burdens, but I'm coming in that submissive attitude that my wants, desires, burdens may not be in line with Your perfect will. So I'm acknowledging first and foremost, Your will be done. Your will be done. Our ultimate purpose, by the way, for being is for His will to be done. Do we think about that ever or as often as we should? We are not here for ourselves. We are not here ultimately to please ourselves. God gives us many wonderful gifts. He gives us many good things to partake of, but ultimately it is all to redound unto His glory. We are here for His purposes, and His purposes is for His will to be fulfilled in human history. Right? From Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end. We are here for Him. As Paul says when he was preaching there on Mars Hill in Acts, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Our lives are about His purposes, His will. And so we come and we bow ourselves before this great God who is hallowed, who is revered. By the way, the Bible says reverend is His name. Which is why I've always recoiled from men taking that title reverend. Reverend so-and-so. Reverend, do you realize, is God's name? So what man is worthy to have that name? He is reverend, He is holy, He is above all. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Get in your mind this person coming in this atmosphere, in this attitude and in this demeanor. And you can almost see them either bowed down or prostrate before the Lord. So there's a humbleness here. There's a humility that's being projected by this prayer that Jesus is describing in this structure of prayer. Then our physical needs of sustenance are mentioned. Notice where they are down the chain. Physical needs of sustenance, physical needs, I will even add in here of healing, of hurts and so forth. And brothers and sisters, once again, here's just a mild rebuke. But whenever we do prayer requests and prayer needs, what's the first thing we start mentioning? Somebody's sick. Somebody's having surgery. Somebody needs a job. Somebody's having trouble in this and trouble in that. Physical things. When ultimately, and I need to be reminded of this often, ultimately that physical trouble, that physical struggle they're going through, might be God's will for them to make them spiritually healthy and spiritually stronger, or even bring them to the Lord initially, right? So our wants, our desires for what we think is best for them may not be. But if we submit ourselves saying, "Thy will be done," then we're in the proper mindset to get the answer from God that will be best. Right? So no, here it is. I hope we all know this. It is not always God's will to heal someone. It is not always God's will to make people's lives better on this earth. It is not always God's will to heal their family situation. It is not always God's will to get them a job. Right? We are so earthbound. Everything good must be connected to this earth is the way we think. And these physical bodies. And that is so wrong. That is such wrong thinking. That is such a wrong way to think. It's not a biblical way to think. So as we consider how Jesus teaches these disciples to pray, I hope that will kind of wean us away from that. First thing we need to start, all of us need to remind each other of this when we're either alone or when we're in a corporate gathering. Let us make a conscious effort to first and foremost, when Shane or on Wednesday night or whenever we hear someone say, "Do we have any prayer needs?" First thing that should come to our mind is what spiritual needs are out there. Okay? I'm not saying you don't ever mention the physical needs, but they should come down here, not up here. Does everyone see what I'm saying? What is eternally important is not whether you get healed from cancer or not. Right? We're all going to die. We're all going to die. And whether I die from old age or from cancer at 30, we're all going to die, but we're going to be in eternity forever. Our spirits will live on forever. And so that should be of prime importance, where we're going to spend forever, not just this brief journey through this earth. Okay? You see the comparison there? What should be most vitally important to us? So our ultimate purpose is for Him. And then we pray for our physical needs of bread, of sustenance, of healing, of strength for daily living. And in our daily acknowledgement, confessing our sins, asking for forgiveness concerning sins of thought, word, and deed. We all, every day, we fail and falter in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds to some degree, in some extent. Some days more than others. But we have that glorious promise in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the Lord does want us to confess them. Even though they are paid for in Christ, we are to acknowledge them before the Lord. We are to acknowledge them to Him as our Father. Again, not as one who is condemning us as the lawgiver, but as one whom we have sinned against as our loving Heavenly Father. We're to confess them. And as we confess them, one of the things that is engendering in us is a loathing for them. As we have to speak them, because when you speak them, you're confronted with them again. You have to look at them and see how awful they are. And one of the things that makes them hurt is when the Lord says, "I fully forgive." Or when you are reminded again of the cross, that what Christ had to endure to pay for that thought, that word, that deed. He had to pay. He had to endure. He had to absorb the wrath of God for that. So we are called to confess our sins. Forgive us. And one of the things you see here that's brought out by Jesus is those who are forgiven are forgiving people. As we forgive those who are indebted to us. You remember on that occasion when Jesus was speaking to His disciples about forgiving their brothers, and I believe it was Simon Peter that asked the question, "How many times shall I forgive my brother? 7 times?" Jesus said, 70 times 7. In other words, an innumerable amount. If he comes to you and says, forgive me, and confesses a sin, you are to forgive him. You don't put any limit. Okay, I've done it 7 times, that's it. If the brother comes and asks forgiveness, you're to forgive him. And so people who know they've been forgiven, just like Jesus said concerning the woman who was washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair, and the Pharisee was looking on with disdain and revulsion at what was going on. And he said, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And you remember he gave the parable, they whom are forgiven much, love much. And also we can extrapolate from that, they who know how much they've been forgiven are forgiving toward other people. How can I hold this against this person or that person, considering how great my debt was before the Lord? And He freely forgave me. Right? Nothing. Nothing can be done to us by other people compared to what we did toward God. Not even touch the hem of the garment. So as we forgive, we show that we are a people who will be forgiven when we ask. In other words, we show that we are His children. Forgiving people are the children of God. Lead us not into temptations of evil. Lead us not into those places, Father, where we would be tempted by evil. God Himself does not tempt us with evil. But Lord, do not lead us. Do not lead us into those places where evil will be there to tempt us. In other words, we are weak and we need Your protection and Your leading. Lead us away from those. Do not lead us into those places. What are we acknowledging again in that attitude of being prostrate and humble before the Lord? Lord, I am weak. And I fear that I will not be able to stand the test. So we're praying a very revealing, transparent prayer in regards to, I have no confidence in myself. Lead me, Father. Lead me in the way of righteousness, not in the way where I will be tempted by evil. Do we pray that day by day? Maybe if we did, we wouldn't get into some situations that we get into. Because one of the ways that the Lord protects us from places of evils, He tells us in His Word, do not go into those places. His Word has instructed us, give no occasion to the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Flee all appearance of evil. So He's told us what to do in His Word. He's given us the way. He's given us the recipe for success. We always often choose the way of disaster. And then in verses 5 through 8, notice, he gives the illustration here of someone coming to a friend's house because he has no bread to set before a visitor that has come. And Jesus says, though the man will not be motivated to get up simply because this man is his friend, he will get up because of the importunity, that is the persistent knocking and asking, the persevering asking. Think about the unjust judge that Jesus talked about. The unjust judge said he feared not God or man. This woman continued to come before him day by day saying, you know, relieve me of my adversaries. And the unjust judge said he became weary of her coming. And we, if I can say this reverently, in a sense, God wants us to weary Him in coming. Importunity means perseverance, persistence. So this man will not get up simply because he's his friend, but because of that persistent, I need this bread. Please, I need this bread. And you can see him out there knocking on the door. He will get up then and give him as much as he needs. Please, here, take as many as you want. Right? And that's an earthly analogy. That's an earthly illustration of what God is calling us to. These little lighthearted, flippant, as it's convenient prayers are nothing. Folks, they're nothing. They're as light as air. They float away. and they don't make it to the throne room of God. God expects engaged hearts. And if you want something from me, what does it tell us in Hebrews? He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Not conveniently seek Him. Not when everything else is out of the way, I'll seek Him. Diligently, discipline, exertion, all those words come into that. When you diligently seek me, God says you'll find me. And the flip side of that would be, if you don't, you won't. Just a little piecemeal, just a little attitude. It would be nice if God would hear me. He's not going to get it. Or I'll pray because it's the right thing to do. Christians are supposed to pray for people. But my heart's a million miles away. Save your breath. Save your breath. And when confronted with that, what we should do instead is fall down in utter sorrow before the Lord and say, Lord, I can't pray. I don't even want to pray. I don't know how to pray. Teach me to pray. And maybe just be quiet for a while. We all think talking is a good thing. We all think just voicing prayers is somehow impressive to God. Sometimes it's better to be quiet and admit that my heart's not right in this matter. I can't pray. Just as I can't breathe unless you enable me. Right? Unless you enable me, Lord, I can't pray. I can't love people. I can't love Jesus. I can't do anything unless you enable me. How many times do we need to do that? So serious, heart-motivated prayer is characterized by this importunity to, and it means to urge or to beg with persistence. So again, we see this man at the friend's door pounding, and there's an urging, there's a begging. Oh, please, please. Please, I know you're in bed with your children, but please, I need this bread. I have a visitor that has come. Please. And there's an urgency in his voice. Do we come before the Lord like that? For lost loved ones? For our nation? Is there an urgency? Is there, if you will, a sweat coming from your brow as you pray? Look at Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was an urgency there. Even to the point where the blood vessels break in his forehead and blood begins to come from his skin, which trauma doctors will tell you happens when there is severe trauma to someone, whether it be in an accident or something like that. Literally the blood vessels can burst. And the way the Bible describes it, he was in such agony in prayer that there was blood mixed with the sweat, a bloody sweat. Do we even sweat? Can we even weep anymore? For those in our families and around us that are one breath away from hell right now, ask. I don't know how to ask. I am so cold, I don't even want to ask. It won't do any good anyway. Right? Is that what comes through the mind? Faithlessness, unbelief. Remember just a couple examples, one from the old and one from the new, about persistence in prayer. Elijah prayed 7 times after that 3.5 years of drought. The Lord could have brought the rain at the first request of the prophet Elijah, but he caused him to have to pray 7 times, and then on the 7th time, you remember his servant went up and said, I see a small cloud about the size of a man's hand. 7 times the great prophet had to pray. God didn't immediately jump to action. He is teaching us there importunity, persistence in prayer. And by the way, what does that prove? This is something you really want. If I can just ask it, well, it didn't happen, and forget it and move on. It didn't come from the heart anyway. Your heart was never engaged. When your heart is really engaged on something, you ask with an urgency and a persistence. There's a sense of urgency. I don't want My sister, my brother, my father, my mother, my aunt, my uncle, my niece, my nephew. Lord, I don't want them to be in hell. Lord, have mercy upon them. This is one of the things that so moved Charles Spurgeon when he was a boy. He came in the room and his mother was knelt down by the bedstead weeping and crying out for his salvation. And he saw that. Lord, save Charles. And she was knelt down there crying and weeping for his salvation. That was a mother whose heart was engaged. She wasn't just praying at the breakfast table in a lighthearted manner as she drank her tea. Lord, it would be nice if you would save Charles. Now on to other things. She was fully agonizing over the soul of her son. And God heard that prayer. And He granted it. Paul prayed persistently for the thorn to be removed from his side, and he only stopped when the Lord clearly said no. If the Lord had not clearly said no, what do you think Paul would have continued to do? Pray for it to be removed. But the Lord says, I'm not going to remove it. It is there for your good and my glory. Keeps you humble. Paul, you've seen things that would exalt you in the flesh, and therefore I will not remove this thorn. My power is revealed in your weakness. Therefore, disciples are called upon to approach prayer with such an intensity. Are you His disciple? Then these instructions are for you. Number one, ask. Let's consider these words that Jesus uses as He, you might say, increases in intensity, but yet they are all there together. Ask, seek, knock. Ask. This word carries with it a much deeper meaning than we can think about when we use the word ask. And we can ask somebody, again, in a very lighthearted, disinterested manner in many ways. But ask here means to beg, to crave, to desire. So it goes much deeper than any kind of lighthearted asking. And by the way, what is the caveat for asking? Does it mean anything that comes in your mind or something that you want in your flesh? If you just ask it intensely enough, that God will do it, which some teach. The Bible says this, if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. There's the boundary. It's not just asking. Well, if I ask for it intensely enough, the Bible says He'll do it. The whole counsel of God. Well, how did Jesus begin this prayer? Thy will be done. So there is the posture of the person who's praying here. He's already submissive to the will of God before he begins to ask. Begins to beg and to crave and to desire. He's already submissive. He's already prostrate before the Lord. So if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. So there is a strong, here it is, a strong asking in light of His revealed will. Not our fleshly desires. Again, my fleshly desire might be for me to be healed from this illness. But I am submissive if I am in the right frame of mind and my heart is engaged. I am submissive to His will above what I want for Tom personally. The mind must be saturated with the Word. This is His will. So my mind must be saturated with the revelation of His will. And this will direct my prayer life. How I pray for people, how I pray for myself, how I pray for my country. Right? On this earth. The mind must be saturated with the Word. Again, as I've already mentioned, I thought about Jesus in Gethsemane. Lord, this is my desire. Father, this is my desire that if there's any other way that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. Yes, it is right to express to Him desires and burdens, But to always put it under that umbrella, under that heading, under that superiority of thy will be done. And to not just say it because that's the right thing to say, that's the Christian pious thing to say, but actually desire that above your own wants. Now that's a different matter. Easy for me to say, thy will be done, in order to sound very holy and spiritual, right? In a setting like this, stand up here to pray, oh Lord, thy will be done, and not mean it from the heart. I'm still clinging to what I want. Jesus meant it. He was submissive to the will of the Father. Thy will be done. Lord, if I must drink this cup, thy will be done. Can we submit in perfect confidence that God's will, when it runs contrary to mine, is the best, is right? Do you believe God is good? Or is He just good when the sun's shining and you're healthy, and you're not hurting, and things are going relatively well for you in life? Is God good then? Or is He good also when the storms are raging? When you don't feel good physically? When things are going counter to you in life? Is He still as good? He hasn't changed. That's the difference in a true believer and a religious person. He tells us to seek. Interesting, this word means to worship. Ask, beg, crave, desire, worship. So what we see again is an attitude. What we see again is a demeanor of someone who is prostrated before the Lord. They're in an attitude of worship. There's a kneeling, there's a prostrating, there is a humbling of yourself. This is what the word, the depth of seek means, to worship. Ask, worship. The natural man, the Bible says, according to Paul in Romans, seeks not after God. Isn't that interesting? He said, there's none that seeketh after God. In other words, there's none that worship God by nature. They seek God after their own desires. They seek God according to, Lord, make me well. Lord, give me a job. Lord, make me rich. So it's not to say that men don't vocalize the name of God in asking for things, but they don't seek Him in this way. They don't worship Him. They're not submitted to Him and able to say, thy will be done, and mean it. They want a God who serves them. They want a genie in a bottle. They want a Santa Claus in the sky. They want someone who comes to their needs, and when they don't need Him, they say, butt out. That's not worship. Jesus says if we're going to find Him, we have to worship Him. We have to seek Him. Hebrews says, as I already mentioned, God rewards those who diligently seek Him. So to seek Him in a humble, contrite spirit. The Bible says God is near unto them who are of a humble and a broken heart, but in the proud He knows afar off. So proper prayer, have you thought of it this way, is worship of God. Proper prayer is worship. We talk about a worship service. When we're singing or someone standing up here preaching, if you're properly praying, you're worshiping God. Is your prayer worship? You consider it worship? You think it would be properly characterized as worship if someone was able to view it from the outside? In particular, what would God say about it? Is it worship? God says in the Old Testament, you will find me when you seek, there's the word, when you seek me, when you worship me with all your heart. So in other words, again, conversely, if we don't seek Him with all our heart, He won't be found. Do we get that? Knock. to rap. Again, we immediately think of someone knocking on a door. Such as a door, to knock, to rap on a door, to gain entrance to those inside, to someone inside. Lord, please. Knocking on the door, rapping on the door, and again, it's not a little, okay, no one's home. It is a rapping. It is a continual rapping. It is a continual knocking, maybe to the point that your knuckles begin to bleed. Persistence. Begging. Exertion. Vigorous knocking, indicating a deep felt need. That's what should be moving our prayers to God. Not, it would be nice if I get it, but if I don't, it's no big deal. How can we say that, in particular when we're praying for the soul of someone? Well, if he answers this, that would be great, but I got other things to worry about today. And then the promise in verse 10. Let me read that again. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. But again, within the boundaries of what we've said, all these things mean. Not for the flesh, not for your wants, always under the superintendence and the sovereignty of God's will and His purposes. If we ask in this way, again, what is happening? Does prayer change God? Prayer brings us into line with God's will. That's the purpose of prayer. Because for God to change would say that there's imperfection in God. There's something wrong. He was going to do something that wasn't right or wasn't best. There's no need for God to change. But prayer's purpose is for us to be brought into line, because our thinking does often need to be changed. Our wants are askew. Our wants are selfishly driven. Our wants are earthly driven. So we have to be brought to that place of coming into agreement with God. And when we pray according to His will, again, as 1 John says, He heareth us. Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of prayers that are prayed were not even heard, other than the people that are sitting in the room. So if we want the Lord to hear us, we approach Him in His way. And if we can't approach Him in His way, then we approach Him with the fact that I can't approach Him in this way. That I can't approach You, Lord, in this way. Hope I made sense what I just said. As I said earlier, I can't pray. I don't know how to pray. Lord, I'm wretched. I'm cold. I'm indifferent. I don't even want to pray. Then that's where we need to begin. Instead of trying to pray for somebody to get well or somebody to be saved or anything else, we're not right. Our hearts aren't right. We're not going to be able to pray in this way till the Lord does a work in us first. And if we can't pray in this way, you're wasting your time. I say that. I don't say that in a mean-spirited way. I'm saying it because that's what I'm gleaning from the Scripture here. There is a way to pray. We don't just pray any old way and think God's going to jump to it and respond to it. When it's driven by the flesh or it's driven by half-heartedness, the Lord says, give me your heart, not a part of it, all of it. All of it. So the promise is this type of prayer is effectual. It's effectual. Was it James said? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It accomplishes something. Notice all those words, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. What makes someone righteous? Being in Christ. And that person who is in Christ praying by the power and the unction of Christ. Ask according to His will with craving and desire. Seek diligently in an attitude of worship and submission. Knock to obtain entrance to His presence. All these denote a fervency and an earnestness that are deep and from a focused heart. How many times do we even pray with a focus that's not drifting all over the place? But all of these words, ask, seek, knock, denote to us a very intense, focused heart. That's the prayer that God hears. So in light of these truths, as we close this morning, in light of these truths, what is the state of our prayers and our praying? And I would ask again, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we do not know how to pray as we ought, even now in this hour. We ask for grace. We ask for the enablement of your Spirit. Lord, help us. For we can do nothing without you. We cannot pray. We cannot approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need if we cannot pray. Lord, our hearts have become calloused and dead and cold. We know all the terms. We know all the outward forms. But our hearts are far off. Have mercy. Dear Lord, we ask you to have mercy for Jesus' sake, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.